It is really good to have you here today, and I want to speak to you a little bit about the resurrection of Christ. Here's just a little pet peeve of mine, or not, that's not the right word. Here's just a little thing of mine, that when you're in a church and a preacher is preaching, he ought to have the Bible open. You got me? Okay? So I will have the Bible open today, as I do every day when I preach to you. And what I will be sharing with you will be from the Word of God. And I would encourage you to open your own Bibles or a pew Bible. And what was it that old Barney Fife used to say to Andy Taylor? Hold the book on me. See if I got it right. Now, I'm not really challenging you that way, but what I want you to do is I'd like you to see it for yourself. So if you would, grab a Bible out of the pew or grab your own Bible and open it to 1 Corinthians 15. In a pew Bible, you're going to find that on page 1139. 1139. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be reading there in a few minutes. I want to tell you a little bit of a story as we begin, though. About 100 years ago, actually a little more than 100 years ago, there was a fellow whose name was Guy Thorne. And he wrote a very interesting fictional book. It never got much publication. It was republished in the 70s, but didn't have a very wide audience. I never read the book, but I do understand the plot, and I'd kind of like to share that with you. As I understand it, in Guy Thorne's fiction, there were a group of archaeologists who were in the Middle East. They were in Israel, actually. They were in Jerusalem, actually, right outside of it. And they found a startling discovery. In his book, these archaeologists had unearthed a tomb and found the remains of an ancient man who died, apparently, of crucifixion. Well, Thorne goes on in his books to describe that on the walls of that tomb, they found a plaque that was written in ancient Hebrew, and here is what that plaque said. Here lies Jesus of Nazareth, the great and good teacher. We secreted his body away in order to place him beyond the reach and rage of his enemies. He was the best of men. May he rest in peace. Well, that would change things, wouldn't it? I mean, you've heard in the news stories that they found Jesus' ossuary, you know, the Jesus tomb, which was really probably one of the most pathetic pieces of archaeology that the Discovery Channel ever covered, you know. But here it is, 100 years ago, being written as a fiction. And as Thorne goes on to write his book, Thorne is a Christian, by the way. As he goes on to write his book, he says that neither the tomb nor the plaque were authentic. What had happened in his story was that an atheist, a wealthy atheist, who was very skeptical and even angry and cynical about Christianity, had planted that there. And then he sent some archaeologists to find it in order to destroy Christianity. Now that's just the beginning of Thorne's book that's over 400 pages. From there on, Thorne goes on to explain how society changed as a result of society realizing that Jesus is still in a tomb. He details some interesting thing. He says that a new age of darkness descends upon the earth because there's no hope. He says that morale withers up and dies. Hope is snuffed out like a candle in the evening. Joy is replaced with despair. And the motto, eat, drink, and be merry, actually becomes the national anthem, no, the anthem of the whole world. And everyone believes this lie that Christ is not risen. Thousands of missionaries return home and get regular jobs instead of working as a missionary. Churches are darkened, abandoned for good. And the royal law of love, you know what that is, love your neighbor as yourself, that law is replaced with the law of the jungle. Thorne says the Sermon on the Mount becomes savagery in the street. And love your neighbor turns to hatred. The whole world, Thorne says, because Christ is not risen, becomes a cauldron of bitterness, hatred, smoldering with ruin. Why? Because a few bones were found in Jerusalem, and with that discovery, all hope dies. Now, what Thorne wrote in this fiction about this, I like the thoughts that he has there, because they're kind of similar to some thoughts that the Apostle Paul gives us in a text that's open before you. Paul doesn't talk about what would happen to the world if Jesus hadn't risen, but he does say, if Christ isn't raised, this is what it means to you and me. So let's follow his text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Pause. What's happening here in Greece at this time in the first century, in the city of Corinth, is that there is a prevailing sentiment, a prevailing feeling that there is no resurrection from the dead. And the reason Corinthians, Greeks, would feel that way is because they're kind of Platonic. Do you know who Plato was? Do you know what a Platonic relationship is? If I say to you, Margaret and I have a Platonic relationship, that means there's nothing romantic going on between the pastor and the organist. Amen. Right, Margaret? Yeah, yeah. Because I think Ed would beat the living daylights out of me. Okay, right. A Platonic relationship is a non-physical relationship. Plato taught that the non-physical world was the good stuff and the physical world was the bad stuff. And if you lived in Corinth, you'd been raised on that. And so the idea that Jesus would physically raise from the dead, that's crazy. That's just crazy. No way. Well, Paul begins in verse 12 again saying, if it is preached that Christ has been risen from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. More than that, we have been found to be false witnesses about God. For we testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and so are your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection from the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in its own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. And when I look at this passage, when I think about this passage, I see some really compelling reasons that the resurrection is important. I see that the resurrection of Christ is a central theme to our Christian faith. I put this sermon together, and after I had written it, I went to get my mom. My mom is here today. I apologize, Mom. We always acknowledge those who are highly esteemed and visit us. So good morning. It's good to have you here. Anyway, I went to pick her up in Brookville, and on the way back, I had a cassette tape of a sermon by James McDonald, who's on WDBA, I think, in the afternoons with Walk in the Word. You know, Walk in the Word. Do you listen to that? Anyway, I'm listening to James McDonald's sermon, and when I got home, I said, hey, Laurel, I just listened to James McDonald's sermon, and he's got five reasons that the resurrection are important, and they're the same as my five. And Laurel says, is he copying off of you, Steve? And I said, no, we're both copying off the Apostle Paul. And that's true. He just lifted these reasons, as I did, from the text. And the first reason that the resurrection of Christ is important is because it gives us the hope of eternal life. Without the resurrection of Christ, we don't have the hope of eternal life. Well, look at verse 13. It says right there, and if you would, keep your Bibles open, because I'm going to do this look at verse thing to you throughout the morning. Look at verse 13. He says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And you're not going to be either. That's just the implication that's very clearly there. You know, something that amazes me. And I can remember when I was a teenager, and when I was 20-something, and when I was 30-something, and old people would say this, old people with white beards would say this. They would say, man, time goes so fast. Children grow up so quickly. time really flies. And I would say, I don't know about that. But I got to tell you, man, at this point in life, I realize that the time we have here on earth is startlingly short. Extremely short. And I understand what C.S. Lewis, you know who he is? He's best known for the Chronicles of Narnia. Maybe some of you saw that movie. If you didn't, rent it and watch it. It's an excellent movie. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. C.S. Lewis is talking about this, saying that perhaps this tendency we have as we get older to say, wow, time really flies, perhaps that tendency is because we were meant for more than 70 than 70 years. We were meant to be eternal. Lewis says this very eloquently when he draws an analogy. Listen to what he says. He says, do fish complain about the sea being wet? I don't think so. Or if they did, would that fact itself strongly suggest that they'd not always been, or would not always be, purely aquatic creatures? In other words, if you pull a fish out of the river and it says, man, I'm glad to be out of there, that was so wet, that would indicate to you a couple things. Number one, you're hallucinating because fish don't talk. But number two, it would indicate to you maybe fish don't belong inside water, or maybe they weren't designed to be inside water all the time. Lewis goes on to say, notice how we are perpetually surprised at the passing of time. Oh my, how time flies, we say. John, being grown up and married, I can hardly believe it, we exclaim. Why do we do that, Lewis says. Why are we surprised, even uncomfortable, with the passing of time? And Lewis says, I think it's because you and I were designed to live beyond the grave. That we were made to be eternal creatures. And our very observance at the quick passing of time is evidence of that. I believe that is indeed the case. We were created to live with God in eternity. But sin put an end to that relationship. And with sin, the Bible says, death entered the world. The wages of sin is death. Because of that, eternity is something that's in our hearts, but apart from the resurrection of Christ, it is not in our lives. The resurrection gives us hope that death is not the end. The resurrection gives us hope that we can live beyond the tomb. There's a second reason that the resurrection is important, and that is because without it, our faith is virtually useless. Strike the word virtually from that. Our faith is useless without the resurrection. Look at it in verse 14. In verse 14, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching... Oh, Paul, you're stepping on my toes there. Yeah, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. You know, there's been lots of religions throughout the millennia of Christian history. No, I'm sorry, back up. There have been lots of religions throughout the millennia of the history of humankind. And while Christianity is a nice religion, it's kind of demanding sometimes. In fact, Christianity demands that you sacrifice to a significant degree. Even though Jesus paid it all on the cross when he died, you know that when you come to Christ in repentance and faith, there are some things you leave behind. That's why Jesus, when he's speaking in Matthew chapter 16, says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, that is self-sacrifice, take up his cross, die to himself, and follow me. And what he's saying is, there's going to be some things you're going to need to sacrifice if you're going to call yourself a Christian. You know what those things are, right? You know, as a follower of Jesus, you're called to sacrifice money. Because you're here to help spread the gospel and to show his love and his grace to other people. So there's a sacrifice that you make. You're called to sacrifice time. There's a zillion other things you could be doing on a Sunday morning when the sun's shining out, you know? And yet he calls you, take up your cross, give me this time. You're called to sacrifice pleasures, sinful pleasures. Things like drunkenness, sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry, witchcraft, the right to hate somebody, causing division in a church body, selfish ambition, orgies. A lot of those things could be pretty fun. But in Galatians chapter 5, the Word of God says, Christians don't live that way. Christians don't do those things. Christians give up those things. You give them up. Well, let me tell you something. If Jesus is still in a tomb, then you're crazy to give those things up. If Christ isn't risen, your faith makes no sense to me. It's not functional at all, and you're just an idiot for having given those things up. But Christ is risen, and so your faith is functional. There's a third reason. A third reason that the resurrection is important. And that is, if Christ isn't raised, then every Christian who ever spoke of Christ's presence in their life is a liar. They are. Look at verse 15. He says, more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified that God about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he didn't raise him, if the dead aren't raised, Christ hasn't been risen. No way. And we're liars. Everyone who says that Christ is risen is at best someone who was lied to, and at worst, just a bald-faced liar themselves. Billy Graham, liar. Tony Dungy, liar. John Wesley, liar. Martin Luther, liar. Mother Teresa, liar. C.S. Lewis, liar. Steve Shields, liar. I like having my name in with those important people. Because none of them are liars, and neither am I either. Worst of all, though, if Christ isn't risen, then Jesus himself is a liar. Because Jesus says in Mark 8:31, the scripture says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. I told you about this last week, that Jesus going to the cross was making no mistake. That was his purpose. Here he is in Mark chapter 8 telling them that well in advance. Well in advance. He let them know that. But if he's not raised, he was lying. If Christ isn't raised, then he's a liar. But he is risen. A fourth reason that Paul says that the resurrection is important is because it removes condemnation from your sin. It pulls you out from under the weight of guilt that you have for the bad things you've done in your life. Verse 17 says, if Christ isn't raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sin. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. See, this reason is tied closely to his first reason. What he is saying is, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, then the death he died on the cross was for himself. It wasn't for you. And that you're still condemned and headed to hell if he isn't raised from the dead. And by the way, your loved ones, those ones that you called in a pastor and put some flowers around, and the pastor said all those nice words about him or her and read a passage of scripture and a poem and prayed a prayer, hell. That's where he is. That's where that loved one is. If Christ is not raised, your faith is futile. Verse 17, you're still in your sins. Wow, do you see the importance of the resurrection? A fifth reason it's important is because if Christ isn't raised from the dead, we're pathetic. We're pathetic. Now, that word pathetic, it's a pretty negative word. I don't know if you watch the show with Tim Allen. What's that called? Home Improvements? It's in rerun now. He had that show, Tool Time. Remember Tim and Jill, Tim Taylor? You like that show? How many times have you heard Jill look at him and say, you are so pathetic, you know? And that's just the kind of thing I don't want to be called. Pathetic, that's awful. Pathetic comes from the Greek word pathos, which has to do with feelings. We say sympathize, sympathos, it means to feel with. And what I'm saying here is what Paul's saying in verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are pathetic. To be pitied more than all men. Pitied more than all men. Years ago, a friend of mine died. Her name was Carol. And Carol had a poodle, little white poodle. I think its name might have been Muffy. I can't remember for sure. That seems like it. And Carol passed away, and I would go over and visit her husband or talk to different people about, you know, Muffy. And Muffy did something interesting. Every time that the doorbell rang or that a car pulled in the driveway or that the doorknob clicked a little bit, Muffy would run and go to that door. You know what Muffy was looking for? Carol. Carol. And when the doorbell wasn't ringing or the door wasn't rattling, Muffy would sit there and just look at the door. Hours on end, you know? Looking and looking for Carol to come back home. And really, it was kind of pitiful, Muffy was, you know? Kind of pathetic, seeing that dog there. And he felt kind of bad for it because Carol wasn't coming back. Well, that is the way you and I are if Jesus is still in the grave. Because you and I are looking for him to break through the clouds. The clouds. We're looking for him to come back to rapture us, to take us to be with him. If he isn't raised from the dead, he ain't coming. And we would be pathetic. But he gives our faith meaning and reason because he is risen. So, Christ is risen. He's not dead. And we have some evidence of that. We actually have a lot of evidence of that. One of the pieces of evidence of the resurrection is the women at the tomb. There they were, and the tomb was empty. They looked inside. Everything's folded up. What's going on? Jesus isn't there. We don't just have their word for it. We have the angels. And the angels say such a smart-alecky thing. Why do you look for the living among the dead? I would like to slap them, you know? But they were saying the right thing, that he is not here, he is risen. And even the women saw him then. On top of that, the disciples saw him. He appeared to them at the sea. And remember, he cooked fish for them. He made them breakfast, for crying out loud. It wasn't just an apparition. It wasn't a ghost. It wasn't just their imagination. You can't eat cooked fish that your imagination cooked up, you understand. He was really there. And eventually, the scripture says, earlier in our very chapter, that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, some of whom are falling asleep, some are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And generally, often when it says brothers, it means it's inclusive, brothers and sisters, but there's a good chance that it means brothers and their families. So there could have been well over 1,000 people who have seen him. One would have been enough, but the Bible gives us a lot of people who saw Jesus. And that means to us that there is more to follow. That means that there's more to follow after the resurrection. We'll look at verse 20. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know, when you plant a garden, if you are a gardener, you know, one of the highlights of the beginning of the summer is when you get to pull out the first of the spring onions. Man, aren't they good? Love those. Oh, wow, onions. Do you know what that means? That means there's more to come. And that means there's cucumbers to come, there's tomatoes to come, there's corn on the cob, there's peas, there's beans. That first fruit that you get, that onion stalk, means there's a whole lot more coming behind it. Well, it says in Scripture that Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so there's more to come. That's you and me who are in Christ. And it means that ultimately, darkness is defeated. Death is defeated. Verse 26, at the end of that passage, says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That means death doesn't win. Life does. And personally, to you and me, this means that our sins can be forgiven. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, your sins can be forgiven. You know, I don't mean to make you feel down or anything, but the Bible says that you've sinned. And it's true. All of us have. Every one of us. And here's a logical mistake a lot of people make. They think, well, yeah, everybody sinned, so it must be okay. I don't think so. If everyone was a murderer, would that be, oh, I guess that's okay? No way. And in God's eyes, all those sins are offensive, incredibly offensive. But Christ died for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And the resurrection proves that the Father accepts that. It means that our sins can be forgiven. Second, it means that our faith is really the most important thing about you. The most important thing I can ask about you is not where you attend church. It's not how much money do you make. It's not how big is your house. It's not how many kids do you have. It's not show me a picture of your grandson. Although, John, I'd love to see the picture of your grandson. That is not the most important thing I can ask about you. The most important thing anyone can ask about you is where do you stand with God? Have you placed your faith in Christ, turning away from your sins, trusting in his death to count for you? When you ask that question, the answer to that is the most important thing about you. Because when your faith is central, when Christ is central, your life can have great meaning. You know, I don't know that I buy everything that Guy Thorne wrote in that book about what if Jesus' bones were discovered. I'm not sure I really click into that because I think that we live in a world that already acts like he's in a tomb. Do you understand that? We live in a world that already thinks Jesus doesn't matter, that he's irrelevant and he's not central, he's just something else. You know? So I don't know that I really buy everything that Guy Thorne said there, but here's what I do buy. I do buy what the Apostle Paul says. That if Christ is not central in your life, then you're in a heap of trouble, living an incredibly futile life for no good reason at all. For no good reason at all. I read something from Rick Warren this past week. And as I was reading it, it just struck me how good it was. Rick Warren had a friend named Ron. Ron had a little boy, maybe 8 or 9 years old. And he said to his little boy, "Hey, it's your birthday on Saturday. Look, I'll take you to the carnival. Grab half a dozen friends and have them ready by 9 o'clock in the morning. I'll pick you all up and we'll spend a day at the carnival. You can ride all the rides you want. I'll get a whole bunch of tickets." And so sure enough, the 8 of them went, Ron and his son and the 6 little friends, and they went to the carnival. When Ron got there, he bought a big wad of tickets. He got them all, you know, all the tickets that he could possibly use there at the carnival. And they're going along from ride to ride, you know, and they get up to the first ride, and it's a merry-go-round, and he rips off 7 tickets, one for his son, and then 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 for those kids. And they get to the next ride, and it's the roller coaster, and he rips off a ticket for his son, and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 for the 6 friends. And he gets to the next ride, and it's a Ferris wheel, and he rips off 7 tickets, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, all got those, okay. And he gets to the next ride. When he gets there, he rips off a ticket for his son, and then 6 more, and there's another little boy there standing with his hand out. And Ron looks, he says, "Who are you?" And the little boy says this. He says, "I'm your son's new friend. Could I please have a ticket?" What do you think Ron did? He gave him a ticket. How could you not, huh? How could you not? Listen, because of the resurrection of Christ, we have a Father, God the Father, who has all the tickets. And because Jesus paid for those tickets with his life on the cross, then we can look at God and say something like, "God, you know, I don't deserve to be in your heaven. But I understand that Jesus died for my sin and was raised from the dead. I'm turning away from my sin to your Son. Would you please give me forgiveness and eternal life? I'm your Son's new friend. Can I please have a ticket?" Isn't that perfect? You see, if you don't take the ticket, then you're living a 1 Corinthians futile life. When you take the ticket, your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life. I just want to give you a chance to do that right where you're at. What I'd like to do, I'd like us to stand together. So would you do that, please? I just want you to think for a minute. I want you to think about where you stand with God. Are you his son's friend? Have you looked inside your own heart and said, "Yeah, there is some nasty in there. I'm sorry, God, for that. I want Jesus to forgive my sins. I turn away from them. I trust him. God, I'm your son's new friend. Can I have a ticket?" And if you've never done that, if you've never been saved, never asked God to forgive your sins, then just in the quietness of your heart, I'm going to give you a chance to do that. And let's just take a moment of reflection, just to think about that. Not going to take an hour, not even going to take 5 minutes, we're going to take about 30 seconds or a minute. And in that time, you talk to God and say, "Have I really seen the sin in my heart and turned from it? Am I really trusting in Jesus? Or is my Christian faith just this casual thing? Is my religion just like, well, yeah, I know about that? Or is it a heart thing that has really changed your life?" And then I'll give you a chance to pray after you've done that.